Before we get into our test this afternoon, which I hope you enjoy, which I hope is a real soul-stirring personal experience, before we do that, I would like to acknowledge some of your questions and some of your comments. I really appreciate them. After the meeting this morning, during lunch, and afterwards, a number of you have mentioned, asked, discussed different things. It's a big help. It's a real help to know what you're interested in, how you are responding to different things. I would like to briefly address myself to three of them. They might not be the ones that you want to hear about, but if you have a few questions now, let me tell you that you'll have a lot more by tonight. And maybe tonight we'll have an opportunity to get some of these questions out in the open and see if we can find answers, or at least find directions in which to go to look for the answers. Very briefly, I think three of them would help us before we did the test. Someone asked why we were going to pick just three, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher, as the focus for the exam we're going to take. I would like to answer that because it's very important to know what we're doing. In the list on that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, we find a completely different set of things. We're not putting those to one side as unimportant when we try and decide which is our gift. Because if you remember the two passages, the passage in Corinthians speaks of manifestations of the Spirit. It's a list of abilities. It's a list of things believers do. The list in Ephesians is a list of things that believers are. And there's a difference between what you are and what you do. There's a connection there. They are definitely related one to the other. A teacher, for instance, teaches. But a lot of people in an emergency teach. And some people teach as a hobby. Some people teach because they have to. Somebody grabs them before Sunday school and says, hey, you got to teach. But some people would say, I am a teacher. Others would just say, well, I teach once in a while. So the reason we are zeroing in on the passage in Ephesians, and we are not doing so with the list in 1 Corinthians, is because the list in Ephesians is things that we are. A harder question to answer is why we put two aside and are just using three. Could take a real long time to explain that. And a lot of people have tried to before I came around. Apostles and prophets are gifts that still exist, if you define the word in a general sense. If you define it in a very limited, specific sense, those are foundation gifts which we still use. We still have them. In our New Testament, we have revelation that was given to apostles, which we still use. It's a gift we still have. But Christ gave that gift to Peter, to John, to Paul, and that gift is still in the church. It is still being used. Prophetic ministry, in the sense of a written record of God's word, is a gift that has ceased. The scriptures are very, very clear on that. In the book of Revelation, we are told that we should not add, but neither should we subtract as irrelevant things that have been given to us by a specific prophetic ministry. Yet, today, we have missionaries sent to new fields with specific tasks. We have prophets. We have people that have the courage to stand up and give an unpopular message, regardless of what the consequences are to themselves, to their reputation. Men who speak from God are men to be respected and admired. Wish we had more of them. But for our purposes of this afternoon, we are arbitrarily, if you wish, but not so arbitrarily, we are going to zero in just on these three gifts, which are things that all of us are. The other list, things that we do, are abilities. They're abilities which we will use to function better as what we are. But those are gifts which might come and go. We might have them in different measurements. If you keep in mind the difference between what we have and what we are, I think that'll take care of that question. Another question had to do with pride and humility. Two sides, two extremes. Is it pride to be sure, I am a shepherd, I am an evangelist, I am a teacher? Let me mention something that has helped me very much. There are two things that cannot inhabit the same heart, the same mind. And those two things are gratitude and pride. You can't be grateful for something and proud about it at the same time. Paul is a good example. He didn't bite his tongue when he defended his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. He said a lot of things that out of context can sound extremely proud. I can do all things. That's an adulterated pride. But it's not when you finish and say, through Christ, which strengthened me. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. A proud man was Nebuchadnezzar, the great city that I have built. A humble man, a grateful man, was Paul. He talked about churches he planted here and there. He had a lot more to be proud of than Nebuchadnezzar did. But if you read Paul's words carefully, you will always find a strong undertone of gratefulness. Not I, but the Lord working in me. I worked, I labored more than anybody. But before you read too much further, you'll find a strong dose of gratitude. And the difference between Paul and Nebuchadnezzar is that Nebuchadnezzar was proud and Paul was grateful. His gratitude is evident. In any page of his epistles, you can find thanks, worship. He'll break into the midst of some exhortation. And we admire Paul as an apostle. I admire him as a worshiper. He could take any circumstance and turn it around, interrupt his writing, and direct a few words straight to God in an overflowing of a heart that is just enraptured with how great God is and how great God's goodness was to him. So as you take this test, eliminate all idea of humility, or false humility that is. Don't be afraid of pride. Remember what a gift is. You can be proud that you knew the guy that gave you something. But a gift is something you can only be grateful for. In the case of spiritual gifts, you have a difference that you wouldn't have in the case of material gifts. You might think, well, I was nice to this guy, this friend of mine, to the boss, and that's why he gave me this. There's none of that in spiritual gifts. They are undeserved. We got them before we were born. What we do or how we respond to them has nothing to do with the selection and the giving of the gift. That is done, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit gives them out as He wills, without any regard to our merit. We got them before we were old enough to use them or do anything. One more question, which might help us before we take the test, is the relationship of gift to abilities. This is hard because we're working with words. Words that we use in other spheres, and words assume special meanings in special areas. For instance, we are very used to talking about a musical gift. And that might be very proper and very right. But if we seek to use scriptural language, scriptural terminology, we will look in vain in the New Testament for a musical gift. Now, it's an ability. And it is a gift. It's a gift from God. I think the ability to create anything is something we receive from God. When God made man, He made him in His image. God is a creator, and man is a creator because he is a child. He is a creation of God. So abilities are gifts from God. I would distinguish them, and I might be oversimplifying, but I would distinguish them this way. Abilities are things God gives men in general. An unsaved man can have tremendous abilities, and he owes them to God. God gave them to him, and he has to give account to God for them. But abilities can take in believers and unbelievers, human beings. Spiritual gifts are only given to spiritual men and women, the children of God. That's not the full answer, but that gets me going on the right track. I know what I'm talking about. When I call an ability something that I have it as a Christian, but an unbeliever can have it too. An unbeliever can play the guitar, can play the piano, can sing as well as a Christian. Some of them better. But those are abilities. I can use that ability for God, and I can use it in a spiritual sphere, but it's an ability. A spiritual gift is that which only a Christian can do. I can use my music as a vehicle for teaching, and teaching is a spiritual gift. I can use my music to exhort, to edify, to comfort. That's a spiritual gift. But the music itself is, some people call them natural gifts, abilities, what have you. Well, let's take our exam. Sooner the better. Tonight our purpose is to go over the three gifts that the risen Christ gives to the church, the gift of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Before I came up, Stan said we could have lots of time tonight, so I would like to take a minute or two to express my appreciation to you for the singing. It's really great. Does something to you. We sing real different in Mexico. It's been a blessing to me. I can't explain it in words. Probably can't express in words how much I've enjoyed it, but it has been a real lift, a real tonic. Thank you. The verse of scripture we just sang together is one of my favorites. I don't know if you ever looked at it this way, but just before we go into our subject tonight, I would like you to think with me a little bit why that scripture is so meaningful. What will it mean when we're in glory to look at the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, and say that He is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing? And that verse came to mean a lot to me a few years ago when a Mexican brother at a remembrance meeting gathered around the Lord's table, went through these words. I happen to have the notes here, but I can't see them. And he explained beautifully how during the Lord's earthly ministry, when He, because He loved us, became poor, became man, He experienced exactly the opposite of every one of those words. When we say, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power," we will remember that He is omnipotent. He once truthfully said, "All power is given unto Me." Yet, He who was omnipotent reduced Himself to, let's say, 7 pounds of an earthly baby, a baby that is dependent for everything on the care of his mother, on the care of his parents. Humans are the weakest animals. They depend for 12 months almost on their parents, on their mother's care. Worthy is the Lord to receive power. For our sakes, He once became human, limited, dependent. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. Here, rather than what the brother said, I remember something that Jeffrey Bull wrote in When Iron Gates Yield. Have any of you read that book? When he was in Sikyan prison, I think, he was there on a cold winter night. The soldiers were upstairs, and he was in a stable with the horses. It stunk, filled with flies. He was feeling real sorry for himself. All of a sudden, he realized it was Christmas Eve. And Christmas cards have never been the same for me, because I've never seen a manger scene with flies, with manure, poverty. He suffered poverty for us. He who was rich, for our sakes, became poor. Wisdom. We read in Luke's Gospel that Jesus increased in wisdom. He had to learn. Perhaps He had to learn something similar to multiplication tables. It baffles our minds to think of the eternal Son of God memorizing scripture passages from the Old Testament. But he did it. Worthy is the Lamb to receive wisdom. He once came to earth and put himself in the place where he had to acquire wisdom, the same way you and I have to acquire it. Worthy is the Lamb to receive strength. Here I remember a hymn that says, "By weakness and defeat he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." He became weak. He got tired. He slept in the back of a boat. Honor. When he came to earth, dishonor was heaped upon him. They said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A prophet hath no honor save in his own country." But perhaps the lowest ebb in dishonor that the Lord suffered for our sake, and this is something that really hurts. A man can stand an awful lot, but he's a poor Christian whose heart and whose blood pressure can stay the same when he reads what the Pharisees said once about our Lord. They lifted up their noses as they looked at him and said, "We be not born of fornication." Dishonor. Dishonor was heaped upon our Savior when he was on earth. That's why we can meaningfully sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, glory." We remember the cross of shame. We remember the spitting. We remember the taking away of his clothes. Being exhibited to a laughing, jeering crowd. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory. He once suffered shame for us. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing. Here I am reminded of a passage in Galatians where it says that he was made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." I never can hear that verse quoted without remembering an elderly street sweeper in our assembly in Tehuacan who could hardly read. He was in the habit of standing up to minister at the Lord's table, but he would always give a reference and ask someone to read that verse, and then he would speak about it. He once gave this reference. I think it's Galatians 3:13. Someone read the verse, and he started to speak on it. He said, "For it is written," and he kind of got emotionally hindered from going on. And three or four of us, very helpfully, said the next word, "Cursed." And tears started running on his eyes. He said, "Brethren, I didn't forget that word." He said, "I just couldn't pronounce it. I couldn't pronounce it because that word belongs in this passage to my Lord. He is blessed. He is blessed above all." And he broke down and cried. Somebody started singing, blessed Jesus, thou hast saved us, thine we are." That verse means an awful lot to me. It's a beautiful verse. It'll mean a lot to us if we contrast the words we will once sing to our Savior's face in heaven. And every single one of them has a total contrast which he experienced for us in his earthly ministry. "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." Won't it be a great day when we sing those words in his presence? Before we came in here, we were hearing a lecture about fencing, and I heard that it takes at least 10 years to become a good fencer, right? How long does it take to become a good evangelist? A lifetime. And here we had only 15 minutes to study it, and they're up already. There is enough to be said on this subject to not be able to finish it in a whole retreat that's just dedicated to evangelism. Our time is up, but let me share very, very quickly some of the things I have written down here. The word evangelist only occurs three times in the Bible. And the three times it's there, it gives us a fairly good definition. You have them in your notes. Acts 21:8, where Philip is called an evangelist. Ephesians 4:11, where the risen Christ gives the gift of evangelist to the church. And 2 Timothy 4:5, where we read, "Do the work of an evangelist." The only three times the word is in the scriptures. What is the job of an evangelist? All kinds of scholars have tried to write out definitions. They've had congresses on evangelism that have tried to spell out what evangelism is. Let me read quickly an answer that I like. An evangelist is one who presents Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit till the hearer becomes a partaker of the blessings and responsibilities that the grace of God offers him. There's any number of definitions, but that one seems fairly inclusive, and it points out many of the aspects. How to preach as an evangelist. And let's distinguish between personal testimony and the gift of an evangelist. We saw that all of us are witnesses, but all of us aren't necessarily the gift of evangelist to the local church. But an evangelist is one, according to Romans 15:20, he seeks to preach Christ where Christ has not yet been named. And perhaps the best answer on how to preach, and this we must read, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. How to do it? 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in words only. How do you preach the gospel? Not in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The latter part is by example. A life that is wholly dedicated to the truths presented. I think if you take some time over verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will get at least 5 answers to how we should preach the gospel. What should we preach? Any list of what we should preach should include, I think, what we have in John 16:8. The Holy Spirit, through us, wants to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's backed up in the book of Acts. Acts 20:21, we read that Paul preached two things, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 24:25, we read that he preached righteousness, temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. That's the message of an evangelist. In 1 Corinthians 15, he backs what we read many, many times. For instance, when evangelists preached, they always preached Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ. Paul defines the gospel, or explains, describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He speaks in chapter 14 of the value of saying 5 words that can be understood. There are the 5 words. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven. John Stott sees there not 4, but 2 truths, and the second one is the confirmation of the first. The proof that he died is that he was buried. And the proof that he rose again is that he ascended into heaven. We heard 3 R's, we heard ABC. I personally like this very simple little thing, just to check up on myself that I have really presented the gospel. I think that any presentation that does not answer these 3 questions is not complete. When I present the gospel, I want to be sure, before I ask someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to be sure that he knows who he is. He is God, fully God. He became man, fully man. He is Savior. He is Lord. Who he is. Then I have to tell what he did. He became flesh. He died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and he lives. He can save to the uttermost because he lives. Who he is, what he did, and there's one missing. What he asks, what he wants, what he demands. He wants repentance. He wants faith. He wants discipleship. What he is, what he did, and what he asks. Impediments. One impediment is that we don't know our message. that was mentioned. Another one, we don't expect results. We worry about the invitation. I wish you could study all the gospel messages in the book of Acts. There's 14 of them. And you'll find it very interesting to find out that most of them never got to the end. They were all interrupted. They were either interrupted by people asking how they could be saved, or they were interrupted by persecution. So we don't know what kind of invitations the apostles would give, because they never got that far. 3,000 people were saved before they ever got to the invitation. That is good gospel preaching. Read the book of Acts. You have 14 sample sermons. I like the emphasis on baptism that our brother Jim mentioned when he gave his report of his group. Because the work of an evangelist is not what we are always talking about. We're always talking about seeing souls saved. That's not the emphasis of the scriptures. True in Daniel, we read, In Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. But the emphasis is not on winning souls. The emphasis is on changing lives, on winning lives. We get language that isn't always very meaningful. God doesn't want just our souls. He wants our spirit. And he very definitely wants our bodies. Present your bodies the living sacrifice. But we seem to think that if we win souls, we're finished. A triune God wants a tripartite man, and he wants every bit of him. He wants our body, not just our soul, not just our spirit. Evangelism then is, what does he ask? Well, he wants all of us, everything that we are. As I said, there's a lot, and yeah, I've gone over time too. A purpose of the evangelist is ministry to the church. We don't like to talk about this often, but it is a very definite ministry, a function of the gift of an evangelist, is to make the church increase numerically. That is his function. The pastor and the teacher make it grow in grace and grow inwards. But his gift to the church is to see that the church grows. We get that in the book of Acts, if you're real good at jotting things down fast. Acts 1:15, how many members did the church have? 120. You can check it out in the Bible. Acts 2:41, how many souls were saved and added to the church? Now, the church had to exist because it was added to the church. How many were added? 3,000. Acts 4:24, we have a higher number. 5,000. We don't know really there. I have a question mark. I don't know if 5,000 are added or if the total came up to 5,000, but either way, it's good news. Not more than a couple months had gone by. Acts 5:14, we read that a great number was added to the church. Again, both men and women. We know nothing about church growth like that. Now, church growth can be attributed to three or four causes now. Churches grow biologically. The effects of the population explosion on the world affect the church too. If your assembly is not growing any faster than the population rate of Houston or of States or of Mexico, and we have it harder than you because we have a 3.85 population growth in Mexico. We have to keep growing that fast if Christians participate in the population explosion to the same extent as unbelievers do. That's just biological growth. Then you have growth by transfer. People that move from another area and their loss is our gain, so to speak, you know. That's another way to grow. Neither of those are anything to really jump up and down about. We're just holding our own. We don't really know anything about growth until we get to the third one, and that's the work of the evangelist. And people have described this into two areas, near evangelism and distant evangelism. Near evangelism is when you're winning your relatives, your neighbors, the people you work with. Distant evangelism is when you're going into the other part of town or the other side of the tracks, no matter which side you're on to start with, and you're winning people that weren't known to you before. You're really getting places. Okay, that's the work of an evangelist. Takes 10 years to learn how to be a good fencer. Takes a lifetime, so don't expect to learn too much in 25 minutes, which we've spent on the subject so far. Let's go over now to the work of a shepherd. And which one did I say? Shepherd? Wow. It's going to be hard. Why don't they both come up and take turns? Well, both can read what they have. If someone has something different to what the other one has, read it. But if it's the same thing in other words, just say, I agree with you, brother. Let's go on to the next point. Okay.
What is the work of... No.
I'll read the question, you read the answer.
Go.
What is the work of a shepherd?
Okay. Watch over the flock, feeding the sheep, being a good listener, lead by example, being available.
All the actions of a pastor are directed toward the sheep. One who cares, guides, and leads the sheep. Number two, list some spiritual guidelines for the ministry.
Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, be a good administrator, and have discernment.
We may even have some disagreement. We have that his words of comfort and care are based upon the authority of the Word of God. And he must care for the flock. And one that one brother shared with us was a quote that he had heard was, he must be able to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. He has spiritual perception. He provides and protects the sheep. Number three, list some things that should be avoided.
Being overbearing, judgmental, too busy, not speaking the truth in love, showing favoritism, not being available to all ages, both spiritually and physically.
Okay, a couple that we added was to be able to lead without force, avoid legality, to not be domineering or divisive, avoid discouragement. And do not think more of the office than of the work. Number four, what can be done to improve the ministry in this area?
Continually in the Word and in prayer.
We wrote that in order that we might know the sheep, we have to spend time with the sheep. We have to know the sheep and be involved. Cultivate a love for the sheep. A realization that all of the recognized elders are shepherds, but not all shepherds are elders. Fifth question, you want to read that?
Our question in the fifth situation was, how can we be more consistent? By being consistent among each other, or each other, with the idea of being a good administrator, keeping a list of responsibilities and influences, sensitive to the needs of the flock.
Our question was that we have the largest group of people. If we have the largest group, why are there so few doing the work? And our priorities of life get in the way. We don't know our gifts. We have human inadequacies that keep us from performing as we dwell on the human frailty. We have a misunderstanding of the work in relationship to the position. And maybe we really don't have a shepherd's heart, and we're not allowing the Lord to love others through us.
We've heard some tremendous things. If we could live out a half of them, we'd be a lot better off. What is the job of a shepherd? I have down just about exactly the same thing. Love, feed, and care for the saints, the sheep. I ask myself a question. What is the chief prerequisite to be a shepherd? And I think we have a scriptural answer to that. The Lord Jesus asked Simon Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" That's what you need. You love me? Feed my sheep. We would list many other things perhaps, but love towards the chief shepherd, our shepherd, is the chief, perhaps the most important requirement to be a good shepherd. To feed whose sheep? His. They're not ours. Feed his sheep. That's brought out in Acts when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. It's the flock of God. Not our flock. It's God's flock. What does a shepherd do? In answering that question, I focused on John 10:11. My thinking lately has been on the Lord Jesus as a shepherd. I think Psalm 23 is a psalm that can teach us an awful lot about being shepherds. We almost always read that psalm thinking of the Lord. And it does describe the Lord. But the Lord says, be ye followers of me. He is our example as a shepherd. And we can read Psalm 23, trying to see if we... It almost sounds like a very daring thing, but exactly that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to dare you to read it, thinking of yourself as the good shepherd. Does it describe you? It's not sacrilegious. The Lord Jesus said that we should be like him. We should be imitators of Christ. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. Do we really want to be good shepherds? Okay? We have something to live up to in Psalm 23 and in John 10:11. If you care to look at the verse, what does a good shepherd do? He gives his life. He gives his life for his sheep. Now, we won't give our lives to redeem the sheep, but we have to give our lives as a candle gives its life. A candle wears out as it serves. Very costly to be a good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life. What else does a good shepherd do? He knows his sheep. Often we don't know our sheep. We barely know their names. But we really need to know them. A good shepherd in eastern lands knows every sheep by name. Knows which sheep are prone to run away, which ones lag behind. He knows their weaknesses, their strengths. He knows them. And they're just dumb sheep. And sheep are really dumb. I've had quite a bit of dealing with real shepherds that look after sheep. And you can get to be fond of dogs. You can get to be fond of cats. You can get to be fond of horses. But it really takes something to be fond of sheep. They are stupid. And they are dirty. They're the dirtiest things you've ever seen. We sing hymns about, you know, they shall be as white as wool, but wool on a sheep is never white. It's the dirtiest stuff you've ever seen. Yet, we have to know them. Know their weaknesses, know their limitations, know them. How little we know the people in our own assembly many times. Those who have the name of an elder, the name of a shepherd, would be very hard-pressed to give a short biographical sketch of everybody in fellowship in the assembly. If you can't do that, you're not a good shepherd. You have to know them. And then the opposite is true. Surely? No, not at all. But, yeah? I have that point on the other side of the page, but it's okay, we can talk about it right now. That's okay as long as there's communication between the elders. I think you're driving at the idea of dividing the flock of 120 into 12 groups of 10, and there's 12 elders, and each one tries to specifically get to know. I know assemblies that are practicing this with wonderful results. Elders among themselves pledge to make a real effort to either invite these people to their homes or get invited to their homes and really work on having personal contact with a smaller group. That's fine as long as you have communication between yourselves and don't try to have those 10 as your own flock. They're still the flock of God and they're still the flock over which all of you are responsible. But it's just logical that if their flock is real large, you can't know everybody thoroughly. But I think you should know them a little. The elders should get together, the shepherds should get together and should pray for each other's sheep and know everything about them, because The world is pretty small. We run into them and, oh, he's brother so-and-so sheep. I'd better leave him alone. You know, you could create that kind of a problem if you are too rigid about that. The third thing, the elder, the shepherd doesn't only need to know his sheep, the sheep need to know him. And they know him. He has to live in a glass cage. He has to be willing to really be known through and through. His weaknesses too, not just his good sides. They will trust him more if they see in him struggles, efforts to overcome things. And they hear his voice, is the last one. You have one or two shepherds sometimes in assemblies that are very, very silent brethren. The sheep don't hear their voice very often. They need to hear his voice. There are many reasons for keeping quiet, but someone who is not overflowing with worship, his sheep hear him worship God. If they don't, they'll take that as an excuse. Well, he doesn't open his mouth, why should I? I think I saw a hand raised over here somewhere. Yes.
One thing that the other group brought up was the administrative. Is this really a function of the shepherds, or is it more a function of the administrators?
Well, in government, it is the function of a shepherd. In ministry, administration has taken many other things. But if by administration you mean knowing how many sheep I have and what their needs are, then it is the function of a shepherd. Let me touch on one more point before we go into a teacher. Here again, we have not covered the subject. We've just touched on a few highlights. There's an awful lot more to be studied and an awful lot more to be looked into. Under responsibilities, I would like to put three things on the blackboard that were... No, still can't use it. Three responsibilities. I'd like to list them like this. Obedience. Because even though we are shepherds, we still need a shepherd. We never cease being sheep, even though we are shepherds. You get that? That's very important. We need to obey the Lord. Oh, if you want to put a verse down here, we could put 2 Timothy 2:15. We don't often think of that verse in relation to shepherding, but I like it because it represents the relationship of vertical relationship, my relationship to the Lord. Another responsibility is, I have several words here, but maybe this is the best one, cooperation. I would not put a reference here on purpose. I'd like you to try and find one. But what I have in mind here is something that's brought out in Corinthians, it's brought out in the whole relationship between Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. That is, let's put that. You could also write there as a reference 1 Peter 5, where Peter says that the prince, what does he call him in English? The chief shepherd. In Spanish it says principal, I'm sorry. The chief shepherd shall appear. And Peter speaks of himself as a shepherd along with other shepherds. The plurality of shepherds. We need cooperation between each other as shepherds. So as shepherds, we have a relationship to the Lord, and we have a relationship with other shepherds. In an assembly, we have several elders, and we have to work together. We can't work at cross purposes. If one elder gives one advice and another elder gives just the opposite advice, what's the poor sheep going to do? You have to have cooperation. The relationship between these two is great. At the beginning, Barnabas is helping Paul along, and at the end, Paul is pulling Barnabas along, and at the end, they have a fight and split. Wish you could forget that part, but it's there too. We need cooperation. And then there's a third thing that is important. What do you think that is? And this actually applies to the three gifts, not only to shepherding. It applies to evangelism, it applies to teaching. We are not only supposed to teach,
if we're teachers. We are not only supposed to shepherd if we're shepherds. We're not only supposed to evangelize if we're evangelists. I think as we reach the latter years of our life, we should emphasize very much what I'm going to put down here. That's the relationship. Paul and Timothy. The whole book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, brings this out. If Timothy had been here and took the test, I don't know which one he'd score highest on, but I think he would score highest on the shepherd. He is commanded to teach. He is commanded the work of an evangelist. But I think you have with greater frequency exhortations to him as a shepherd in the book of Timothy. But I think